Well, if that's something that you feel, and I know a lot of people feel a desire to have an influence, make an impact, change the world, I have a strategy for you. It's not something that I made up. It's something that we'll see in this passage before us, Ezra chapter 7. And here it is. The most effective thing that you can do to change the world is to study the Bible, do the Bible, and teach the Bible. You may not think that that sounds impressive or radical, but in this passage, we are going to see that the most effective thing that Ezra could do to change the world was to study, do, and teach the Torah. The church and the world don't need any more con artists. We don't need any more salesmen. We don't need any more cool guys. And we don't need any more rock stars or celebrities. That is not what we need. We need people who know God. And how do you know God? How do you come to know this God? The best thing that you can do to grow in your knowledge of God is to study the Bible, obey the Bible, and then begin to teach the Bible. So in this passage in Ezra 7, we will see God raise up this man Ezra, who descends from Aaron through the line of Phinehas. And he raises him up as a kind of new Moses. Ezra is from the line of Aaron. He's devoted to the law of Moses. And he's a kind of new leader like Israel had at the first exodus from Egypt. And now as they're exodusing from Babylon, they have something like a new Moses who descends from Aaron to revive their commitment to God by means of his word. This would be a little bit like, imagine the United States of America somehow disintegrating and being all the citizens of this country being taken captive somewhere, and then there's a group that wants to come back. And imagine if there was someone who descended from both George Washington and Abraham Lincoln, and he knew the Constitution, and he wanted to install the Constitution in this group that was returning. That's a little like what it is for this group of returnees to have this man Ezra, who is committed to the law of Moses and who descends from Aaron via Phinehas and these others. So what we'll see in this passage in verses 1 through 10 is the lineage, the return, and the character of Ezra. That's what we'll see in verses 1 through 10. The lineage, return, and character of Ezra. And then in verses 11 through 26, Ezra gives us this letter from King Artaxerxes that the king gave to him as Ezra returned to the land. And then the last two verses of the chapter, verses 27 and 28, are Ezra's response to this decree that Artaxerxes gave to him. Now, let's back up a little bit and think about what we've seen to this point in the book of Ezra. In Ezra chapter 1, King Cyrus issued this decree that anyone who wanted to return to Jerusalem could go. Look at Ezra chapter 7, verse 13. I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. So that there are these two decrees that parallel each other in Ezra 1 and Ezra 7. And then in Ezra 2, we saw this list of people who came back. Guess what? In Ezra chapter 8, the first part of the chapter, is a list of people who returned with Ezra. And then in Ezra chapters 3 through 6, we got these accounts of the building projects. First they built the altar, and then there's a letter about when they were trying to rebuild the city and the walls, and then there's the account of the rebuilding of the temple. And those accounts dealt with the opposition from outside to those building projects. In Ezra 9 and 10, we don't see building projects, but we do see opposition. This time, though, the opposition doesn't come from outside. It comes from within. It comes from unfaithful Israelites. And so these two parts of the book of Ezra, they parallel one another. A decree from the foreign king, a group of returnees, and then opposition. First external opposition, and then internal opposition. And throughout, the theme that's coursing through the book is this: if Israel will be committed to the Torah, to the covenant that God made with them. This is like the theme verse of Ezra. Look at Ezra 8:22. In the middle of that verse it says, "The hand of our God is for good on all who seek Him, and the power of His wrath is against all who forsake Him." So in both halves of the book, commitment to seeking God by means of His Word is prominent. Once again, in this chapter, we basically have two parts and then a blessing. And the first part deals with the lineage, return, and character of Ezra. So let's look at Ezra 7, 1 through 10. Now, I'm not going to read through this genealogy here, but I do want to remind us that earlier in this book, back in chapter 2, we saw that some of those who returned were not able to validate their descent from the priests. This priest, Ezra, can not only validate his descent, he goes back to Aaron. So this is a very significant person. And the community's hopes, both the community in Babylon and those who got word that this man Ezra was coming, their hopes would have been stoked and fed by the presence of one of such significant ancestry. And we need to think about this because we could be tempted to think along these lines. Well, I don't come from very important people. My ancestors are not very significant. Maybe if my father or my grandfather or my heritage was more significant, I would be more useful to God. But when we really analyze what we've got here, this man Ezra descends from Aaron. Aaron's a big deal, but Aaron sinned at Mount Sinai with the golden calf. Moses is a big deal, but Moses struck the rock. And yeah, it's good that he comes from Israel, but look at the history of Israel in the Bible. They're not faithful. They broke the covenant. They got driven into exile. So racism comes down to the idea that some races have superior capacities. Well, the Bible is not a racist book. And God is not a racist God. In fact, what God does is He goes and He chooses the fewest and the weakest nation, Israel. And then there are a bunch of scoundrels who break the covenant. Why does He choose them? He chooses them to show what kind of God He is. He is a just and merciful God. And the fact that this man Ezra's genealogy goes back to Aaron, that's not about Ezra. Because there are a bunch of scoundrels that descend from Aaron. We could go through the pages of the Old Testament and find them. High priests of Israel that are hardly useful to the people of Israel in terms of knowing God. They're punks is what they are. The point is not Ezra and his genealogy. The point is God is faithful. God raises up this man to bless the community. And God has so worked in this man's heart that, as we'll see, he's a man of character. He's a sinner who descends from Adam just like every other human. Ezra's significant ancestry tells us more about God than it tells us about Ezra. And so if you're thinking, as you look at a genealogy like this, that maybe you have reason to fear your future because your parents failed. Maybe the marriages before you have been broken and not lasted. And maybe that makes you worry about your marriage. Maybe you're concerned that your life is going to be a redo of the failures of your forefathers. I have good news for you this morning. The Bible teaches that all humans are made in the image and likeness of God. There is nothing that could be more significant than that about a human being. You are made in the image and likeness of God. You're made to reflect the character of God in this world. Second, the Bible teaches that all humans have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And third, the Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. All who call on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. So Ezra's ancestry doesn't stand him any closer to being delivered than anyone else on the planet. And the fact that your heritage is ungodly is reason for you to celebrate God's mercy to you. That you are here, able to hear the Bible, able to worship God. And the fact, if you come from a godly line, that's more reason to celebrate God's mercy to you. Our heritage, who we come from, it's about God. So let's praise God. Let's celebrate His mercy. Let's worship this God who is not a racist. Let's worship this God who is not an elitist, who only lets certain people of certain lines, of certain races, or of certain standing into His kingdom. No, this God welcomes all who will call on the name of Jesus. Let's worship this God who's not a snob, and who shows His goodness and mercy by transforming scoundrels into saints. By choosing the weak things and the things that are not to shame the proud and the strong. God is the point, not you. God is the point. In verses 6 through 9, we really focus in on the return of Ezra. Verse 6 tells us that not only does Ezra come from this significant heritage, but he's also godly. Look at Ezra chapter 7, verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. So this Ezra, he's swift in the scriptures. That's what it means when it says he's skilled in the law of Moses. He's nimble and quick with the Torah. This means that he knows the contents of the Bible. He understands the contents of the Bible. And he is able to bring to bear the contents of the Bible on the questions and issues that face his generation in his day. Now, with any skill, with any aptitude that humans have, there are at least two factors at work. There's first, a natural kind of ability that God has endowed some people with. And so God has clearly gifted this man, Ezra. God gave Ezra abilities that other people were not blessed with. But you and I both know that people can be really talented and not be very good. And that's because for there to be skill, you have to hone those abilities. You have to practice. You have to be diligent and disciplined. And that's what we see here about Ezra. Ezra is gifted. He has God-given capacities. And Ezra has studied. He's worked. And as a result of God's mercy to him and the opportunities that have been afforded to him, Ezra could probably say what Psalm 119, verse 74 says. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice because I have hoped in your word. So the godly in Israel, they would rejoice over Ezra because Ezra was a man of the Bible. There are a number of indications in this passage that Ezra functions as some kind of emissary or official in the Persian court. For instance, right here in verse 6, we see that the king granted what he asked. This indicates that Ezra was in position to make requests of the king. And not everybody had that opportunity. Not just anybody could march into the king and make requests and have it granted. And then down in verses 14 and 15, we see that Ezra is going to be given tasks to do on behalf of Persia when he arrives in Jerusalem. Verse 25, we see that he's going to be appointing judges. magistrates. So today, if Ezra was functioning in our world, we might describe him as a diplomat, or maybe a political appointee, or perhaps a royal ambassador would be the way that he would be termed. At any rate, whatever his role in Persia was, in order for him to have become skilled in the Torah as a busy man, and busyness is not a modern phenomenon, as an official in the Persian court, he would have had duties that kept him busy. He must have been diligent. He must have placed priority on the study of the Scriptures. And so perhaps some of us will serve in bivocational ministerial capacities. Take heart. You're in good company. That's sort of what Ezra is here. Notice here in verse 6 that the Scriptures are referred to as the law of Moses. And with that phrase there in verse 6, look down at verse 10, where you see the same body of writing referred to as the law of the Lord. And Lord is in those small caps. This means Yahweh. This law of Moses is the law of Yahweh. God has communicated His law to Israel in what Moses wrote. And then look back at verse 6 where it says, this is the law of Moses that Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. This is a profound statement about the nature of Scripture. Let's think first about the human element here. This guy, Ezra, descends from Aaron, the brother of Moses. These Scriptures are taking for granted that Aaron and Moses were real people. They were human authors. And when humans write things down, they intend to communicate this and not that. So when we think about interpreting the Bible, we want to bear in mind what people refer to as authorial intent. What did the author mean to communicate? That's a question we should ask. What's the author trying to tell me as he writes this? That's an important question. We shouldn't just read the Bible and say, what does this mean to me? No, we should ask, what's the author trying to say here? Moses is a real person. Let's also think about the way that Ezra calls this the law of Moses with respect to who wrote the Bible. Many of us in this room are aware that a lot of people have said Moses didn't write this part of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the law, the first five books. Well, what we have here is primary source evidence. And I don't care what people tell you about their linguistic sophistication. If a modern person who learned Hebrew as a second language at least, as an adult, tells you that they can see linguistically that this clearly was not written by Moses, in spite of what the primary sources say, what the primary sources state, I'm going to stick with the primary sources. The primary sources say that Moses wrote the Bible. Not the whole thing, but the Pentateuch. That's what the primary sources say. And that's good enough for Ezra, who knew Hebrew a lot better than these modern scholars. And it's good enough for Jesus in the New Testament. And so I think it ought to be good enough for us. Notice also here that it's the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. There's a paradox here, isn't there? God is giving this law. Moses is doing the writing of this law. In order to understand how this works, we just examine the contents. And there are some places, for instance in Exodus 20, where Moses records, and God spoke all these words saying, and God speaks the Ten Commandments. Okay, so I think we ought to say, that's verbal dictation. But the whole thing's not verbal dictation. Most of the Pentateuch is narrative. And in any narrative, an author who's writing this narrative is making interpretive judgments. And he's choosing events that he's going to include, and he's characterizing the people involved in the narrative. And so what we see is that God has worked through the choices and the intelligence and the mind of Moses so that what Moses wanted to communicate is what God wanted to give to Israel. So this verse here in Ezra 7, verse 6, is a profound statement about the nature of Scripture. It is sophisticated. And as sophisticated as it is, it's simple. God gave it. Moses wrote it. It's easy to believe what the Bible claims about itself. Now this statement, those words also tell us why Ezra would work to become skilled in the law of Moses. What could be more important than this to an Israelite? What could be more important than what God has said? What God has given through Moses, the authorized prophet of Israel? What else would you want to study? Ezra knew the truth of Psalm 119, verse 142. Your righteousness, O Lord, is righteous forever, and your law is true. That's what the Bible claims about the Bible. Look at that next phrase in verse 6 there. After the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked. This tells us that as Ezra is studying the Bible, he's also actively seeking the kingdom of God through the diplomatic and political channels open to him as an official in the Persian court. Artaxerxes doesn't just decide out of nowhere to send Ezra back to Jerusalem. Ezra made requests. The king granted all that he requested. And this book doesn't go into the details, but these requests didn't happen out of nowhere either. Ezra has probably, skilled in the law of Moses, digested fully the narrative about Joseph and the way that Joseph interceded between Pharaoh and the nation of Israel in order to make better conditions for Israel. And he's perhaps also aware of the way that Daniel has served in Babylonian and Persian courts. And he might have known of Mordecai and Esther and the way that they interceded on behalf of Israel. And he probably sees himself in light of what they did. And he understands that he's been given these opportunities in order to try to make life better for the people of Israel, in order to try to pursue the kingdom of God. Having studied the Bible thoroughly, he probably also studied the king. And he thought about how best to approach this man. He waited, probably, for the right moment to present the right request in the right way. And the last phrase of this verse here tells us that Ezra recognized that God blessed his study and his requests. The king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Ezra's genealogy, the fact that he goes back to Aaron, that wouldn't have impressed Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes probably wasn't impressed by Ezra's knowledge of the Bible either. And the ways that Ezra has diligently worked to study the Bible, Artaxerxes doesn't, he's not concerned with that. And there were no doubt many, many seeking the king's favor, making requests of the king. And so Ezra knows that for God to grant him all that he asks, this is a result of God's blessing. Ezra probably felt the truth of Psalm 119, verse 98. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. So Ezra is uniquely capable, uniquely blessed, and the hand of the Lord was on him. When we see things like this, we should say to ourselves, the Lord raises up and the Lord puts down. The Lord makes rich and poor. And we are who we are because the Lord gave us our parents. We didn't choose them. The Lord provided for us the opportunities that we've been given. And the Lord has lavished on us every good gift that we have received. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, we have nothing that we have not received. This means that there is never a reason, ever, to boast in an accomplishment or an ability that we have. Nor is there ever a reason to envy what God has given to others. Do you want contentment in who you are and how God has made you? You want to be freed from comparing yourself to others? Embrace the truth in Psalm 139:16, which says that God has ordained every one of our days before one of them came to be. That is so liberating. You have the mind that you have because that's what God gave you. You look the way you do because God shaped you and tinted you and sized you for His glory. I'm not denying your responsibility to steward what you've been given. But there is a limit to what a haircut or the weight room can accomplish for us. It can only do so much. Let's not despise the Lord's handiwork. Praise Him for the way that He made you. This presentation of the return in verse 7 is reminiscent of the first wave of returnees back in verse 2. Here in verse 7, as with chapter 2, as with chapter 2, we see priests and Levites, singers and gatekeepers and temple servants. And then we're also told here in verse 7 that this return takes place in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And we refer to that year as 458 B.C. Verses 8 and 9 tell us that the return took 4 months and that Ezra arrived in Jerusalem at the end of verse 9 for the good hand of his God was on him. And again, Ezra knows that his mission has only succeeded by the power of God. Verse 10 gives us a little glimpse of the character of Ezra. So we've seen his lineage, we've seen his return, and now in verse 10 we see his character. What was introduced in verse 6 about how he was skilled in the law of Moses is now elaborated on in verse 10, where we read, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." To get at the significance of this verse, let's think about who Ezra is, where he is, and what the people of God need. So first, who Ezra is. He's an Israelite. And we've seen in verses 1 through 5, that he descends from Aaron. He's called to be a priest. Priests are uniquely holy in Israel. They're not just clean, they're holy. They can enter into the very presence of God, the holy place in the temple. And if they're the high priest, which Ezra's in line perhaps to be, they can enter into the holy of holies. And their role is to stand between God and the people of Israel. Ezra, however, though he's a priest, he's not in the clean realm, in the holy place at the temple. In fact, he's in the unclean realm of the dead. He's been exiled to Babylon because his forefathers broke the covenant and the temple has been destroyed. So Ezra is a holy priest who's in the unclean realm of the dead. Notice how verse 9 says he began to go up from Babylonia. He's not only in the unclean realm of the dead, he's in the capital city of the evil empire, serving the king of the evil empire. And what do the people of God need? Well, the agenda in the Old Testament is for Israel, the nation of Israel, to be blessed as a result of their obedience to the covenant, as a result of which all the nations of the earth will come under subjection of Israel's king, and the law of the Lord will be enforced across the globe, and the glory of the Lord will cover the dry lands as the waters cover the sea. That's the agenda. That's the goal. So, in order to do this, they need to be liberated from bondage, gathered for a march on the land, led through the wilderness to the land of promise, and then reestablished. Once they get there, they need an army. They need walls. They need a military. And they need a great leader. They need a king from the line of David. And then they need to go about this task of subjecting the nations to the reign of Yahweh. All this to say, if you were a priest in the unclean realm of the dead, wanting to see God's people liberated and established as the world's reigning superpower, what would you do? Would you set your heart to study, do, and teach the Bible? That's what Ezra does. Ezra evidently thought that the most effective way to change the world was for him to set his heart to study, do, and teach the Bible. He believed that to be the best way to pursue God's agenda on earth. Many of us in this room have come to Louisville in order to study at Southern Seminary. And we face a situation similar to Ezra's. We are in an increasingly hostile culture. And we want to minister the truth of God. We want to see God's kingdom come. I call you this morning to follow the example of Ezra. Set your heart to study, do, and teach the Bible. You may find all sorts of things offered to you, even at the seminary, as more relevant ways to change the world. And these programs and strategies may even be given to you in seminary classes. Set your heart to study the Bible, do the Bible, and teach the Bible. God has revealed Himself in the Bible. We know God through the Bible. No method, no program, no initiative, not even the Great Commission resurgence can be more effective than the power of the living and active Word of God. Listen to Psalm 119, verse 118. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is vain. Set your heart to learn the Scriptures, and don't settle for anything else. Don't get distracted from the Scriptures with nifty tricks or culturally savvy insights. People need Jesus, and He's revealed in the Scriptures. The Spirit uses the Bible to open people's eyes so that they see Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. God the Father has been pleased to give us a book, words that are inked on pages. We must study this book and then obey it. And note this progression: study, do, and teach there in verse 10. He set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach His statutes and rules in Israel. I say to you that if you know God, if you have been born again, and you set your heart to study the Bible, you will begin to do it. You will begin to feel Psalm 119, verse 104, at work in your own heart. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. You will want to obey as a result of your study of the Bible. You won't be able to continue in unrepentant sin. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you have no interest in the Bible. Zero desire to pick it up and read it this afternoon. Let me invite you to consider its teaching. Let me plead with you to entertain the Bible's explanation of what this world is, how it was made, what humans are, what's wrong, and what God is doing to address the problems and fix the world. And then let me invite you to compare what the Bible teaches to Greek mythology, to Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Judaism, Darwinistic naturalism, and evolutionary progress. Compare what the Bible presents as the story of the world to all these other systems And you will find the Bible to be a superior, more desirable explanation for what the world is, who we are, and what is required of us, and how God is addressing the problems in the world. This story that we're looking at here in the book of Ezra is told from God's perspective, and it's true. Test its claims against history. It's true. Verses 11 through 26 give us the decree that Artaxerxes gave to Ezra. And actually, there are two decrees here. The first one is in verse 13, and the second one comes down in verse 21. The first one tells Ezra that anyone that wants to go with him can do so. And it also charges Ezra to do several things. But before we look at what Ezra is charged to do, let me just observe how dense this passage, Ezra chapter 7, is with references to the Torah. So look at chapter 7, verse 6, the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. Verse 10, the law of the Lord. Verse 11, Ezra is described as a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. That's the law of Moses. Look at verse 12. Ezra, the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Verse 14. Ezra is charged to make inquiries in verse 14 about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. And with that ringing in our ears, look down at verse 25. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand. Well, he's got the law of God in his hand. So this wisdom of God that's in his hand is probably also a reference to the Bible. Then look at verse 21, where Ezra is called the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. In verse 25, we read, of all such as know the laws of your God. Verse 26, whoever will not obey the law of your God. There is a heavy focus here on the law. That doesn't come from Artaxerxes. That comes from Ezra. Ezra has obviously influenced the writing of this decree that he gets from Artaxerxes. And probably everything that he requested back there in verse 6, the king granted him all that he asked, is delineated now in this decree that comes from Artaxerxes. So the first thing that Ezra is charged to do is take the Bible and use it like a yardstick. He's to take the yardstick of the Torah and measure the returnees and Judah and Jerusalem by it. Make inquiries there in verse 14 about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God. And then in verses 15 through 17, Ezra is to take all this money that he's gotten in Babylonia, free will offerings, silver and gold, and he's to use that money to restore the worship at the temple. Then look at verse 18. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. This is amazing. Then look at verse 20. Whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls for you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. So the king pays for the reinstitution of worship in Jerusalem. That's the first decree. Look at the second decree in verse 21. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree. This decree is going to enable the first decree. So we've just seen in verse 20 that Ezra is given what's almost a blank check on the king's treasury. And now in the second decree, Artaxerxes commands, look at verse 21 there, all the treasurers in the province beyond the river, whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. And then he sets limits on how much Ezra can take from them. And look at his motivation in verse 23. Lest God's wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. Verse 24 exempts anyone who serves at the temple from taxation. And then verses 25 and 26 allow Ezra to appoint judges and teach the law of God and then enforce the law of God, even up to executions for those who won't obey. Now, before we go on and look at Ezra's response in verses 27 and 28, Let's take stock of all that Ezra has been granted. He's been granted everything that he asked, and that's all delineated in the king's decrees. And let's just enumerate these things. There are 11 things that Ezra is granted. Those who wish can return with him. Ezra is to evaluate Judah and Jerusalem according to the Torah. The king and his counselors, in verse 15, send silver and gold. The fourth thing, Ezra can take all the silver and gold and freewill offerings that he can find. Freewill offerings are probably going to be made by Jews. Silver and gold is probably a reference to fundraising among non-Jews that Ezra might be able to raise. Fifth, the funds are to be used for worship at the temple. Ezra disposing of whatever's left over at his discretion according to God's will. Sixth, in verse 19, more temple vessels are given back. Seventh, verse 20, anything else that's needed is going to be paid for out of the king's treasury. Eighth, the king provides a decree for the treasurers to give what Ezra requires of them. Ninth, verse 24, temple personnel are tax exempt. 10, verse 25, Ezra can appoint judges. And 11th, in verse 26, Ezra can enforce the law, with capital punishment being exacted if necessary. Who would think that setting one's heart to study the Bible, do the Bible, and teach the Bible could accomplish all that? But that's what Ezra gives as the explanation for how all this came about. And look at how he responds in verses 27 and 28. We see his blessing and his success. Ezra responds to all that God has done in verse 27, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king." Ezra knows who's been at work in the king's heart. We see this all over the Bible, this kind of activity of God on behalf of his people. Ezra doesn't accomplish this through strategy or espionage or cunning or armed revolt or peaceful protest. He doesn't accomplish this in the ways that we would expect. He accomplishes this by studying the Bible and then by seeking the Lord. And the Lord puts it into the heart of the king to do what will bless the people of God. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Ezra knows who has done the work, and he blesses the one who has done the work, the Lord. And he also knows that in doing this, there in verse 28, the Lord has extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. The last half of verse 28 now tells us what Ezra did next. He says, "I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." This is the third time that we've seen the hand of Yahweh on Ezra in this passage. We saw it in verse 6, in verse 9, and now in verse 28. The Old Testament often refers to the hand of the Lord as an expression of the power of the Lord. So the Lord's power is at work through this man, Ezra, who set his heart to study, do, and teach the Bible. Psalm 119:173 is being lived out in Ezra's life. The psalmist prays, "Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts." So would you like to be someone who changes the world? Would you like to be someone who knows God? How do you do that? How do you know God? How do you change the world? Study the Bible. Psalm 119, verse 10 says this, "With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments." Seeking God means not wandering from God's commandments. There's a connection between seeking the Lord and not deviating from His Word. Psalm 119, verse 135 says, "Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes." Again, there's a connection between the understanding of the Bible, teach me your statutes, and the shining presence of the face of God. If you begin to feel this, if you begin to experience God as you study the Bible, you will resonate with the prayer of Psalm 119, verse 64. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. Let me understand your word. You'll agree with Psalm 119, verse 72. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Imagine that. Imagine thousands of gold and silver pieces here and the Bible over here. Choose. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Psalm 119, 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Psalm 119, verse 162, I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. You will know the truth of these statements because you will know God through His revelation of Himself in His word. Let's pray together. Father, would you put it in our hearts, just as you put it in the heart of Artaxerxes, to seek you in your word. Lord, would you make us those who have set our hearts to study your word, to obey your word, and to teach your word. And Father, would you give us faith to believe that this is the best thing we can do to change the world. Cause faith to come by hearing, I pray. And Lord, if there are unbelievers here this morning, I pray that they would be intrigued by the possibility that the Bible's answers to the big questions are the best answers to be found. Overcome their objections, I pray, Lord. Woo them to yourself. And give them faith to believe. For the glory of your great name, by the power of your Spirit, amen. As we sing this last song, I'll be here at the front. If you'd like to speak with me or pray with me, I would welcome you.